Thank you guys for that. This morning we are turning again to Acts chapter 3. We set the stage a couple of weeks ago for our Advent season, and we will turn there to Acts chapter 3. We're going to move around a little bit in our Bibles today, but we're going to start there. And we're looking, as we've already been told by Mrs. Creighton, we are looking at this story, this mention of this shepherd, who was also a prophet. His name is Moses. Moses comes into the story here in chapter 3 in Peter's explanation of this miracle that we've been talking about. This man, over 40 years old, and suddenly his legs were made strong, and they hold him up, and he begins walking and leaping and praising God. A man who's only been a beggar his entire life is now healed and set free by the power of Christ. And then Peter, speaking to this crowd that is utterly astonished, that's offering their own interpretation, in which he presses back against them when they suggest that maybe it's their own powers that did this or their own piety that has led to this. And he emphatically answers the question, no, it was not us. And he points their attention very clearly toward the risen Christ and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so I want to read this morning, starting in verse 17, in Peter's explanation and sermon. And I want you to see that he's not content to simply give an explanation. He presses them for a response. And now, brothers, he says, I know that you acted in ignorance in crucifying Jesus, as did your rulers, verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses, verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. It shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who had spoken from Samuel to those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Father, I thank you for your word that promises us a prophet, a great prophet who will come. Father, I pray that you'd help us to see this morning our own responsibility to hearkening to his voice. I pray, God, you open our ears to hear. I pray, Lord, that you lead us and guide us in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Oh, thank you very much. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 18, we're going to look there in just a second at the place that this particular prophecy appears. Deuteronomy 18 is where we're going to go. While you're turning there, while we're preparing to look at this more closely, I want to say that Peter's sermon is not just to explain accurately what events have just taken place. There's something always at the end of every apostolic sermon, and not to be at the end of every one of the sermons that are preached from this pulpit, and everywhere else that people call in the name of the Lord. And that is that a sermon, rightly preached, is not just an explanation of what we read. It's not just an interpretation of what we read. But a sermon is rightly preached when the end result of that is worship. One of my favorite quotes from the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached in the last century, one of my favorite quotes from him simply says this, the goal of a lecture is to gain information. The goal of motivation is action. But the goal of a sermon is to ignite worship. The goal of a sermon is to ignite worship. The goal of a sermon is so that we see Christ in a different light. The goal of a sermon is to move our hearts to see that the one who is sent by God is the very thing and the very one I need most. And when that happens, worship happens. Peter said, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins will be blotted out, and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring everything about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" A prophet like me from your brothers. "And you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Worship, as we've seen many, many times, is treasuring something. It's valuing something in such a way that it affects the way that we live our life. It is a driving affection of the heart. That's what worship is. It's a driving and dominant affection of the heart, of the soul. And it defines our priorities in this life. It defines how we spend our time. It defines what interests we have, what hobbies we have. It affects our desires, the things that we choose to want. And it determines the course for which we choose the things that we treasure and the things that we cherish. That's what worship is. It is a driving affection of the heart. It is not the gathering of people to sing songs. It's not even the gathering of the people to sing good songs, songs that really speak of truth. That's not worship. Worship is in the singing. It takes place within the singing. It takes place when the mind embraces the words and it has an effect upon the heart. And when the heart rejoices at what the mouth is singing and what the brain is thinking about, that in that moment, in that time, that moment in time, that's worship. On the whole, the servant of the service, in all the singing and the confessing and the preaching, if all of it together causes our heart to be lifted up to see God in a different way than we've seen him before, to see Christ as a solution to the problem of our hearts, that is worship. So when you come to church, you ought not be listening to a motivational sermon that's supposed to drive us into action. Sometimes it does, but not without worship. If it's just moving us to busyness without standing in awe of God, you haven't come for the right reason and you haven't got the right effect. The goal of every sermon is worship. It's going to take a little bit of work this morning for us to see how this calling of the prophet, the great prophet to come, and how a message of repentance is going to lead us to worship. But that's the goal this morning. That's the whole purpose that we're here. Now, I want you to look closely at verse 21 and 22, and you will notice that the emphasis of Peter's message at this point is the passage lays upon this promise. This promise lies right over the heart of everything that he's saying. There's been a promise spoken ages ago by God, and the promise that was spoken by him was confirmed in all of the words of the holy prophets. It is a promise that God would send a great prophet, one like Moses, and that one would lead the people of God. That's the emphasis. Now understand that in the Old Testament, prophets played a very significant role. They had the law of God, the first five books of the Old Testament, for sure, but they also had this office of the prophet. And the office of the prophet worked differently at times. Sometimes, and I think the way that we know them best is all those prophets listed in the historic period of Israel, when the prophet there was sent by God to act like a prosecuting attorney against his own people. And they were simply covenant, they were listing up the terms of the lawsuit that God had against them. They had made a covenant. They had made a promise. They want to be God's people. They take upon his blessings. They want to be his and his alone. They'll walk in his ways. They will display him to the world that they live in. And yet the prophets are sent because they lived in violation of their own promises. And the prophets are spent laying open, laying before the people, "Here's the evidence that I have against you." That's the way we think of a prophet, and you're not wrong to think of them that way. There's another kind of prophet in the Old Testament, or another thing that prophets did. They also steered the course of the nation. They also gave guidance to the people. They also spoke a message that refined and separated God's people from all the nations of the world. And at the same time, they, by their very message, gave the nations hope. That's what a prophet did. Peter tells us in the New Testament that the great mystery of the prophets was not the person themselves. That the great mystery of the prophets is not that a human being had some insight into the future. Very similar to what Peter's saying. No, don't look at us for this great miracle. Look up. In the same way, the prophets of old were not men who possessed some particular gift, some particular skill set. No, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, he tells us that the mystery of prophecy is not the character who speaks. It's the fact that God was speaking through that character. He says that indeed those men were just men, and the words they spoke were just human words. And if God wasn't mysteriously using those words in order to communicate his own message, there'd be absolutely no truth in it, and there'd be no way that the words of that man could possibly seek fulfillment thousands of years later. That as we saw last week, when God speaks a message through a prophet, God governs that word and makes sure that it comes to pass at exactly the moment he intended. The great mystery of prophecy isn't found in the human being at all. In fact, the great mystery of prophecy is that God speaks when they speak, that the words that they choose were actually ordained by God. The great mystery is that even though those men spoke freely as they thought was necessary at the time, they didn't know that God was carrying them along at such a time as this. He was speaking the word through them. They ushered the words and God was in it. So that when the people heard the words of the prophets, they heard the very words of God. That's mysterious. That's the mystery. And yet that was true. When they spoke, their message was his message. Through their voice, the words of God were heard. So how a person responded to a prophet was identical and was assumed that they were responding to God. Now, the Old Testament, the law of Moses, was obviously the primary source of revelation. But these prophets came and they began to speak and direct and call attention and correct and rebuke and train and turn. That's what they did for the people. They were a tremendous service to the people of God. All the way back in Deuteronomy 18:18, we find this promise, the promise of a great prophet who is to come. And this great prophet is going to give guidance. And that's important, guidance. That's what's at the heart of this discussion. He says in Deuteronomy 18:18-19, it says, God speaking, I will raise up for you, for them, Israel, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to the people all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, then he shall speak in my name. I myself will require it of him. God's going to raise up a prophet, and that prophet's going to guide the people. And how those people respond to the voice of the prophets is exactly, from God's perspective, how they're responding to him. It's very important that we understand how prophecy works. Jesus said in the New Testament, I was sent from the Father. I say the things that the Father said. I do the things that the Father does. What's he saying? He's saying, I am a prophet sent from God. I'm speaking what I have heard. When you look at the context in Deuteronomy 18, it's very interesting. If you go back just one paragraph, you get this big picture of what is really going on here. Indeed, the paragraph that we're considering, verse 18, 19, and 20, tells us about this great promise. But when you back up just one paragraph, you begin to see the context here is very important. Let me just summarize it like this. The prophecy itself comes as kind of an answer to an implied question. The implied question is something like this. Once we get into the land and Moses dies, how are we going to know how to live? How are we going to know what to do? How are we going to know where to go when we get in the land and Moses isn't there? And then the answer comes from the gracious God who says, I will raise up for you a prophet like Moses. He'll be your guide. There's more evidence that this is all about guidance if you just back up to that paragraph now, and you'll find, as I read it to you, some very interesting language. And you're going to wonder, what in the world is he talking about? It says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God has given to you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. And that was done to the false god Molech. There should not be found among you also anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess out of the land, they listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Now, at first glance, it might be difficult to understand exactly what God is intending to communicate in this paragraph because it starts off so funny. You shall not, when you get in the land, burn your children and offer them to Molech. That is an abomination. An abomination means it is something, a thing of horror. From God's perspective, the abominations of the Canaanites are a thing of horror. And another place in the Old Testament, he says, they do things that have not even entered into my holy mind. It's a thing of horror. And it's difficult to see, at first glance, how these all fit together. But there are 9 abominations here that are mentioned. But a closer look reveals that each of these 9 elements of the Canaanite culture have to do with obtaining information. They have to do with manipulating the gods or getting the favor of the gods so that your way will be easy and your life will be good. Or they have to do with finding information and gaining guidance for the future. Fortune tellers and diviners and people who are going before necromancers or calling upon the dead. Those are all things that Canaanites do in order to get guidance and direction for life. And so when you look at a passage like this, think more broadly than just that the prohibition is against fortune tellers and other kinds of dark magic or occultic behavior. That's true, but that's not all that's going on here. He's warning the people of Israel to know you are not going to be guided by Oprah and Dr. Phil. You are not going to be guided in your world and in your generation by any voice except for mine. And I will see to it that I raise up a prophet who guides you into the truth. So instantaneously, in Deuteronomy 18 and 19, we have a dual prophecy. In that moment that it's spoken, God initiates a new office in Israel, a prophet. And that prophet shall speak the words of God. And by the speaking of the words of God, the people will hear the voice of God. And when they hear the voice of God, they will live. And when they hear the voice of God, they will turn. And when they hear the voice of God, they will be His. And that's the beautiful relationship that we have in the old and in the new of how God uses His word to build a people. Remember the fundamental promise, covenantal promise that God has made to all of us is, I will be your God and I will make you my people. And in the making of the people is through the word that's spoken. In His written word, yes. But also through the mouth of a faithful prophet. A prophet. The simple fact of the Bible that God initiates His rule on this earth and He expands His kingdom in this earth by His word. That's how He does it. And in spite of many confusions about the Old Testament, that's how God has always done it. He rules the earth by His word. Isaac Watts gets that in his brain and he writes it in part of the song of Joy to the World. He rules the world with truth and grace. But He rules it with His word. And that's true. He rules the world with truth and grace. From the very beginning of the story of creation, God is ruling the earth. He's creating the earth through His Word. Through His Word, His spoken Word, He speaks things into being. It takes the whole focus of the creative event. God is speaking. Things are happening. The Word is central to the entire creation event. He makes a human being in His own image, and He puts him in the garden, and He gives him requirements for him to guard and cultivate the garden. He brings this woman and makes it out of his side so that he has a companionship for life. And in this beautiful picture in the garden, He tells them to be fruitful and multiply. And the serpent slithers into the garden and he twists the Word. Everything in the opening chapters of Genesis tells us the Word is central to life. It's central to our creation. It's central to how we're tempted. We're tempted because we believe a lie. We go sideways and we go goofy and our world gets inverted because we're listening to lies. The entire fall took place because they listened to lies. They rejected the truth of His Word. And as history goes on, God intervenes into human affairs and He makes promises. He's ruling over a people by His Word. He's defining a people. He's separating people by His Word. Those that cling to His Word become His, and those that reject His Word are on the outside. God makes a promise to Abram. And when He makes that promise in time, in that moment in time when God makes the promise, there's a people that are being formed and shaped around the promise. God makes a promise to Abraham. It's not just for Abraham. It's for the global universe. It's for all of us, and it will be fulfilled in time. But He's planting a people in the earth, and He's expanding the rule of His kingdom through that promise. God is ruling the world and expanding His kingdom through His Word. It's very important that we get that. So when we get into the history books and we read about the prophets and we see His Word being spoken, what we're seeing is the ever-expanding kingdom of God on earth consisting of those that are being shaped by the Word that He's speaking. At times that little group becomes very small. It's but a remnant. And at other times it's very large. It's a large, an impressive display of people being shaped and informed by God. At times in the Old Testament, it's so small you could probably count them. But then we saw on the day of Pentecost, it's so big you can't. In one sermon, the kingdom of God is expanded by the Word. 3,000 souls. And another occasion, this one that we're looking at now in Acts chapter 3, 2,000 more. At the end of two sermons, there's 5,000 people. You can't miss what's happening. God is ruling the world. He's instituting His own reign and His own rule by shaping Word that comes with power into the hearts of people. And those that embrace it are changed, and those that are not are held accountable. That's how a prophetic word works. Great mystery. And Christians need to understand that God's Word stands at the very center of the separating power between nations, and at the same time, that Word is intended to expand and to include them into the great activity of God. That's the way it's always been. It's never been, some of the ideas that we've had of the Old Testament and the Word of God in the Old Testament they're so narrow and they're so dark and they're so gloomy and they're so heavy. It's as if the Word of God in the Old Testament had no power except to condemn you, and it did have that. But that's not all they had. Moses will say, this Word is your life. That's how Moses saw it. This Word is not an empty word. This Word is your life. Your life. All this background helps us to see something. It helps us to anticipate what in the world should we expect when Peter goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 18 and he brings that promise into the Protestant or into the gospel age. We're expecting a prophet. God will raise up a prophet like Moses and he will be the guide, and he's done it all through history, and Peter is looking forward to the day when he does it again. And he's now standing before a group of Jews who have crucified the Lord of glory, and he's saying to them that he is the prophet who is to come. That's very important to us. God made a promise to raise up a prophet like Moses. But he's like Moses in what sense? Well, this very passage in Deuteronomy tells us some things about it. He says, first and foremost, it draws our attention back to Horeb, or Mount Sinai. And there, God spoke to Moses. Moses served the people as a mediator of a covenant. God spoke to him instead of the people because the people were frightened. They didn't want to hear the voice of God. He was a mediator. He stood before man and God. He communicated. He stood as a representative of men in the very presence of God. That's what Moses did. He was a mediator. He didn't make a compromise with God. He didn't strike a deal with God. He wasn't the representative or an agent in that sense. He simply represented all of humanity in the presence of God. He was a mediator. And more than that, in addition to that, he spoke for God. He represented man to God, and he spoke the words of God to men. That was a very unique office Moses held in the history of Israel. And it was mingled. And you can see how mingled it is. Moses was a man who met with God. He represented man to God. He turned right around and spoke to man as if he were the representative of God. He spoke truthfully and he represented them well. You might say that Moses was a kind of substitute who stood in for human beings because they were so afraid of the presence of God. God says, I will raise up a prophet like that. And when he speaks, I will speak. And when you listen to him, you will be listening to me. And when you harden your heart to him, you will be hardening your heart to me. That's the communication arrangement of God. God speaks to the prophet who speaks to the people, and their response to the prophet is their response to God. And that's the way God did it, through the mouth of the prophet. And that's what he's intending to do again. And you can see, understanding that, you can see why false prophets were such a big deal in Israel and why false teachers are such a big deal in the New Testament. Just read your New Testament and you see over and over and over again, there's all this business about false teachers, people who are deceiving people, and you can understand. When a prophet says, thus says the Lord, he is taking responsibility to guide the people. And they're responsible to listen to him and do as he says. And so one false prophet in the midst of the people of God can steer an entire nation into deception and error. So there were some very great consequences for the man who spoke on his own. The man who said, peace, peace, when there was no peace in Israel, was executed. Just like the necromancers, just like the diviners, they were executed. Because God was protecting and guiding and building and shaping a nation of people through his word. And he would tolerate no people who were speaking on their own. They either spoke for God so the people were built up, or they spoke on their own and the people were deceived. But sometimes we think so narrowly that we have a hard time seeing the bigger picture. God was not threatened by a diviner. The good of the people was threatened because a diviner was there. Someone who called upon spirits was there, and the people's hearts were in jeopardy. All of these laws are nothing more than God protecting his people. That's what he does. That's what he did. And so there's a great responsibility that's laid upon the people and the prophets both as they spoke the words of God. A great responsibility. The prophet had the responsibility to speak only those things that God said. And the people had the responsibility to hear. And they had the responsibility to do. And they had a responsibility to carry through on everything that was said. And Peter says, the one who doesn't act upon what they heard shall be destroyed from the people. And that is a serious business. I think it's particularly serious for us because our generation just seems to be so okay with picking and choosing what we do with what God says. Deuteronomy 32, 46 through 47, take heart. All the words which I am warning you today, Moses said, it is not an empty word, it is your life. And by this word you shall live. That's the message of the prophet. By this word you shall live, because it's not their word. It's God's word that's moving through them. And by this word, he's separating the nations. And by this word, he is creating a people. And by this word, he's giving them life. He's giving them an identity. He's giving them meaning for purpose, for living. And by it they are shaped, and by it they are formed. They are to be God's people, and they will be God's people to the extent that they allow the Word to take root in their hearts. That is what defines them. It's what makes them who they are. And it's always been that way. The problem in the Bible is not that God doesn't speak. The problem in the Bible is that human beings continue not to hear. God is faithful to bring prophet after prophet after prophet. And human beings close their ears so that we do not hear the words as we should hear them. We're not shaped. We refuse to be uniquely His own people. We refuse to be ruled by His Word. And once you understand that that is the story of the whole Bible, then you'll be able to read it rightly. God is faithful to bring the Word, and human beings stuff their ears with everything they can find so they do not respond to it. That's the message. It's not a message of God speaking, people being built up, and a utopian universe being created. It is the story of God being faithful to speak, and human beings closing their ears. And sometimes they do that because they want to be like everyone else. And sometimes they do that in the Old Testament because their desires simply were contrary to what God wanted for them. And sometimes it was because they were lazy. Sometimes they let their hearts grow dull to God's word. Sometimes God brought judgment against them, and he brought judgment in such a way that reveals to us how dreadful it would be for us not to have the word. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, he says, "I am bringing a famine into the land, a famine upon my own people, because your hearts are so dull. I'm going to show you how serious dullness is. I am bringing a famine," he says. It's not a one of food, of water, and drink. That's not the kind. It's a famine of the word of God, that one of these days you're going to want it and you can't find it, and only then are you going to realize what a big deal it is to harden your heart to the things of God. Only then are you going to realize how dreadful it is for us to harden our hearts and allow it to get dull. Sometimes in the Old Testament, they simply lacked the discernment to know whether this prophet was true or that one was true. They simply didn't have enough understanding of the Bible to know which voice to listen to in a generation. And we have the same problem. Friends, I'm utterly shocked at times, the bestsellers, Christian bookstores, I'm utterly shocked at what we will buy. I'm utterly shocked at what we think is really insightful. I'm utterly shocked that in America, in our generation, The Shack is going to be made into a movie. There are so many books and so many voices in our generation. We simply lack the discernment to know which one do you burn and which one do you read. Which one will edify you, and which one do you need to make sure never gets in the hands of another human being? But just like Israel, we're under-discerning and non-discerning, and we think that any old book that's written by anyone who claims to be a Christian of any kind is good for us. And it's not. The thing that we need, and the thing that we need to learn to be more critical about, is hearing the Word of God come through every page of the writer, who's just a fallen person just like the rest. We lack discernment, and so did they, and so they didn't hear the Word of God. And sometimes they put themselves in a position as judge over the Word of God, and they dictated which parts were good and which parts were wrong, which parts do I accept, which parts are going too far. And that, my friends, is still our problem. Well, they thought their lives continued along fairly unscathed and unharmed. They slowly but surely began to lose their appetite for the things of God, because that's what happens. We read it in the Old Testament. We look at them. We think, oh, how foolish those people are. Why don't they just get it? The word is powerful, but the people's hearts are cold. They lack an appetite for it. They lack a thirst for it. They lack the resolve to do as they heard. So generation after generation, Israel failed to listen. They failed to be shaped. They failed to truly be formed. They failed to be guided truly by the words that God spoke. Because He speaks, but the people are weak. They love other things. They love lesser things. In our generation, we find this to be true. They are distracted by immodesty, and they're attracted to impurity. They don't really want to be set free from it. And so they close their ears to the Word of God. They, like us, have lives that are dictated. They're dictated by our lust for power and our lust for things. And whatever praise we could squeeze out of anyone around us. We seem to give a deaf ear to the words of Jesus in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, when he tells us straight up, you're not going to love God if you're so concerned to get glory from human beings. That if your whole life is just nothing more than trying to get people to recognize how great you are, then your life is utter futility. Because you cannot love God so long as your heart is filled with that. They, like us, prefer the delusion that they can relate to God on their own terms. That they can give God a certain amount of time. Then they can give God a certain part of their life. And they do it, and we do it. And it has great detrimental consequences. The question for us is, what about us? What about you? The question is, are you being shaped really by God's Word? The question is, are you growing? We come to another end of a year, and it's a very great habit of ours in America to look back over the year, make better desires for next year, weigh it out, see what went well, what didn't go well, try to make a change of plan so that next year some of the areas that didn't go so well this year will be improved upon. We call them resolutions. I don't know why. They hardly last long enough into the new year to be a resolution of any kind. We ought to be embarrassed to call them that. They ought more to just be like a brainstorming time. I have a brainstorming with myself about things that didn't go well and things I want to change. Because I hardly have the resolve to change any of it usually in the next year. But we come to that time. We begin weighing things out, looking back and looking forward in hope. But we ought to be considering, have I grown in the last 12 months? Are there areas in my life that I can actually see growth? Am I growing in my devotion? Am I growing in my resistance to some of the sins that so easily entangle me? Am I growing in my ability to love people that are just simply hard to love? Am I growing in my own understanding of my own wretched heart? Am I growing in my own understanding of that maybe I am one of those guys that just simply wants people to recognize how great I am? Are you growing? Are you growing in your prayer life? Are you treasuring Christ more this year than you did last? Are you growing in your marriage? Are you growing in contentment as a single? Are you growing in the joy of your salvation? Are you growing in your ability to respond with true affections to the truthfulness of the gospel? Do you find yourself in the last 12 months being more inclined to bring a smile to your soul when you're singing here together? Are you more inclined for your soul to smile upon the truth of the gospel than you were a year ago? That's growth. You're looking for areas of growth. Am I responding more quickly to God's word? Do I welcome more honestly conviction? Do I desire Him to crush my wretched rebellion? Really? That's growth. Are you growing? Here's the greater question. Are you growing, or are you a lying prophet? As individuals, you are created in the image of God. You are God's little embassy on this earth. You are created for a purpose. You are created to display that God's sovereign rule exists everywhere you are. You are like a statue of His majesty. And everywhere that your life takes you, everywhere that by providence He leads you, your purpose in that place is to display the reality that He rules the world. As an individual, that is your purpose. Your purpose in life is to display accurately who He is and what His purpose is in this world. The question is, are you a truthful prophet by what you display, or are you a lying prophet by what you display? Your little images covering the face of the earth, reflecting the greatness of His wisdom and His power and His glory. And the question is, do you lie about who He is? Do you lie about what joy He brings? Do you lie to people who are watching you about what hope there is in Christ? Do you lie about the love and the acceptance that He has in the gospel? Is your life nothing more than a gloomy existence, all the while saying there's joy in Jesus? There's joy in Jesus. I have to ask myself that, because sometimes in this particular place in the world, I think this is a gloomy place to live. I don't mind if it's gloomy and it's snowing, but I can't stand the 3 months that it's gloomy and it's not. I look out the window and I can only see the sky, and I say, ah, it's snowing. And I look at the ground and I say, ah, it's not. The weather lied to me. The sky lied to me. It's gray for months. And I have to ask myself the question, am I a lying prophet about the joy that's found in Christ? Am I a lying prophet about the hope that there's found in Jesus? Am I a lying prophet? Am I a lying prophet to the world that's looking at us? Am I saying to them there's nothing better to live for than the same old lust and the same sex and the same power that the whole culture is going crazy over? Am I a lying prophet by the way I live out my individual life? Is there nothing greater for me to live for than this world and to get all that I can and can all that I get, so that it's mine, all mine? Is there nothing else to live for? When the world looks at the church, I wonder what they see. What are they seeing? They see a lying prophet telling them, continue on the place, the things that you're seeking, seek them with more diligence, because those are the only things worth having. Because there's not a great, glorious picture of a church that's been set free by the glory of Christ, and a church that says, there's something else to live for. I don't have to chase that stuff. I'm looking for something else. It's more important to me to be known by God than it is for you to know me. That's the message of the gospel. I wonder, are we lying about who He is and what He's all about? I wonder, are we lying prophets in terms of our marriages? Because you all know by now that our marriages exist for the purpose of putting Christ and His church on display. It tells us that so clearly in Ephesians chapter 5. And yet I wonder, men, are you nothing but a lying prophet? When people look at you and they see the way that you treat your wife, when they listen to you and hear the lack of respect that you have for her, are you not just simply putting a lie out there for everyone else to believe? Are we lying about the relationship between Jesus and the church? And for all you wives, I ask the same question. In the way that everyone else hears you talk about your husband, do they understand that respecting him is really what God requires of you, and that's what you delight in? Do you see sacrificial acts of love and service in husbands who are really engaged in their families and really desiring to protect them? Or do we see self-consumed men disengaged and playing out in the hills and on the water? Are we lying prophets in our marriages? That's a great question. Are you guilty of not listening? That's a great question. In your church life, Jesus said, by your love for one another, we will speak to this world in truth of His incarnation, that the Father actually sent Him. You know what that means? That means the greatest argument for Christmas is not your Hallmark card. It is your life together. And yeah, I wonder, are we a lying prophet about the church? I wonder, are we not listening to the voice of the Lord? Because we are so busy and so preoccupied, you can hardly get us together long enough to know and be known by each other. How you doing? Busy. How you going to be tomorrow? Busy. How you been last year? Busy. I hate busy. I am busy, and I hate busy. I'm a guy who lives his life trying not to be busy, and I'm still busy. But we cannot be so busy that we are not finding time to interact with God's people in such a way that it tells the church, it tells the world rather, that there's something about the incarnation that's so true that I want to experience it in life together. The question about the way that we prioritize our time and our energies for each other is simply this. Are you a lying prophet? Are you saying something to the world that's not true about the church and about Christ and about Christmas? I want you to consider, are you guilty of not listening well? If you're growing up in the church, there's no greater question than this for you. And if you've been in the church for decades and decades, there's no greater question than this for you. What are you doing with God's word? And I would ask you, what are you doing with it right now? I mean, in the last 30 minutes, what have you been doing? I think Jeff Perswell said it well when he said, when God's word is being preached, you're not merely receiving information about God. God himself is addressing you through his word. And if all you've been doing for 30 minutes is trying to figure out when I'm going to just shut up and so you can go home, you are doing exactly what we found all the way through the history of God's people. They're closing their ears. They don't want to hear it. I was with you, Pastor Chris, until you got on the marriage thing, and that's not my problem, that's hers. What are we doing with the way we listen? J.I. Packer said this, congregations never honor God more than when they reverently listen to his word and with a full purpose of praising and obeying him once they see what he has done and what he is doing and what they are called to do. And he says, and he means there, and what he's getting at is when a congregation really wants to worship God, it's when we are sitting at the edge of our seat and saying, God, you speak and I'll act. God, you show me, and I'm going to stand in awe. I am ready. I'm listening. I'm ready. I'm ready to change. I'm ready to shift gears. I'm ready to move, turn the page. I'm ready to make progress. I am ready. I'm willing. I'm listening. And when a congregation gathers around the Word of God with that kind of attitude, he says there's no place on earth that more perfectly represents the kingdom of Christ than that spot that says, God, speak. I'm listening. The history of God working with his people is God speaking and people failing to hear, people not recognizing. Those were the words of God. Sometimes when we hear preaching that's true, sometimes we still walk away and act like that was just that guy's opinion. The question that we're pondering this morning is how do we listen? And what are we saying to the world? Are we false prophets? We look around and we look, where in the world is the Word of God? Because we need the Word of God. If without the Word of God, we're lost. It's so easy to come as habitual church attenders, but we're not really being formed by what we hear. We're just hearing. And we hear a lot, and we store in lots of storage containers in our brain. We have lots of facts. But that's not the same thing as knowing God. It's not the same thing as being shaped by God. It's not the same thing. Without the Word of God, we're lost. Without listening like this, you can't even be a Christian. I don't care how much Bible you know. I don't care how much you've read it. If you're not listening in a way that allows God to shape your life, you're not going to be a Christian. No. People become Christians when they respond to the gospel. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. That happens when you hear the word of God. Without it, you close your ears, you can never be a Christian. There's no way for that power to impact your heart so long as you've got stuff stuck inside your brains and you're unwilling to be moved by it. True disciples of Jesus are those who are told in John 8 who abide in his word. But if they don't listen, they can't abide. And if you don't abide, you're not a disciple. It's the Holy Scriptures The Word of God written down for us. When you read it, you're hearing God. You're reading God's Word. You're not reading some guy's Word. You're reading God's Word. It is penetrating. And it's alive. The Holy Scriptures make us Christians wise unto salvation, the Scripture says. They are sufficient to teach you and rebuke you, correct you and train you in righteousness, and to make us thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But if you don't hear, then you're not rebuked. And if you're not hearing, then you're never taught. And if you're never taught, you're never corrected, and you're never rescued. You see, it's that Word of God that actually does the surgery on our souls. It's that Word of God that actually penetrates and exposes and shows us who we really are. And if you don't hear God's Word, you're never going to see yourself as you really are. God's Word works in mysterious ways, always driving to the same conclusion. He wants us to see that we are empty and unable without Him. That's what He's doing. It's the Word that's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's the one that penetrates and divides the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the hearts. It's the Word by which or before which you play no games with God. He sees you as you are, not as you want me to see you. He's doing the work that only He can do. It's precisely how the kingdom goes forth into the world. When people hear the Word and accept it. Mark chapter 4, verse 20. And if you don't hear that way, you will be cut off. If you don't hear that way, you will spend your whole life hearing a message in the church that you never listened to, or tolerating a message that never made your soul dance. Never. Oh, there have been many prophets in the Bible, but none like Moses. Moses, one who spoke truthfully, whose words must be heeded. One who stood as a mediator between God and man. And all through the ages, they looked for another prophet who was to come. But they were just men speaking the words of God, but not mediators. They're looking for a mediator. When you turn your page from the old to the new, you see it at the Samaritans. Jesus is having a conversation with a woman up at the well. And she says, "You seem like to me, sir, to be maybe the prophet that we've been waiting for." Or in John chapter 6, when they see the miracle, the feeding of 5,000, they conclude, "This must be the prophet." And they also conclude, "We're going to make him king because he's going to rule the world by his word." Insightful, but they missed it. Now we hear Peter. "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Friends, the mystery of Advent is hope. It's hope that the prophet is coming. A prophet is born. In Bethlehem's cradle, there's hope that's made alive because the prophet has come. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and John are mesmerized by a voice from heaven. It comes thundering upon them. "This is my beloved Son," God says. "Listen to him." He's creating a people out of his word. Now, for some of us, this is as far as we go in our gospel thinking. You're right. That's me. I'm a false prophet. I am a person who's listening to the wrong voices. I stand condemned before the presence of God. But the good news of the gospel that Peter is presenting for us here is that God was faithful to bring the prophet. That's not bad news. That's good news. The good news is you put him to death, but God raised him alive because God brought a prophet into the world. It's the prophet who is to come. And the prophet spoke through the mouth of Jesus, and he said things that radically shook their world when he said to them, "Come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The words of this prophet were things like this: "I was sent by God. I speak only what I hear him say. I do only the things that I see him do. He said, I and the Father are one." He said that he had life in himself that he could arbitrarily choose to give to other people. Life in himself. and they executed him. Do you understand what that means? It means they regarded him as a false prophet. And they did exactly what they were supposed to do with false prophets. The moment of truth in this sermon comes when Peter lays out for them in no uncertain terms. He was the author of life. He was the righteous one. You killed him. You denied him before Pilate. You did it. You chose to do that. You did it. And he says, and I know you were ignorant, because that's obvious. Because no one would have rightly put to death the prophet who was to come. But they did it. He says, I know you were ignorant, brothers, but you did deny the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. You killed the prophet who was to come. And as difficult as it is for us to hear, this is the same sentence of execution that flows from the soul of every one of us who says, I don't want him to speak in my life. I don't want him to direct my way. And the soul that puts himself and postures itself in the position that says, I don't want God to speak to me, is casting their vote with those who said, crucify. Finding the gospel in this sermon is worth it, because there's great worship here. I want you to understand this. Jesus was put to death as a false prophet. In spite of the fact that they killed him, God raised him from the dead. Why did he raise him from the dead? He raised him from the dead because death had no right to hold him. And coming with power out of the grave, he arose in one great theme as the prophet who was to come. He's the prophet who's speaking. He's the prophet who's acting. And he's the prophet that is holding the entire earth responsible for every word that he speaks. And the good news for you and for me is that those guys got it wrong. And the really great news is this. In spite of the fact that they got it wrong, they still took him to the cross. And there he stood as my mediator. There he stood in my place. Peter said, God made a promise that a prophet is coming just like Moses, and my mediator, who is Jesus, was put to death to pay for all of the penalty that is my requirement for being a false prophet in the earth. He was put to death as a false prophet, and he pays the price for all of my false prophecies. And more than that, he pays the punishment for all those like me who just sometimes don't want to listen to God. He's already paid the price. In that moment of time, in their incorrect assessment of him, they put him to death. And while he was dead, he was paying for all the punishment that I had coming to me, because I'm a man who only wants to listen to God sometimes. Oh, this theme of prophecy, or this theme of the great prophet of God, is a great theme. It's a theme that reminds us that all of the speaking that God is doing is forming a people. It's a theme that reminds us we may be guilty of all of these things, but the gospel says, you're free. The great prophet has come. All of your misrepresentations of God were on that cross as he was being nailed there. The good news is that all that you had coming to you has been already paid for in Christ. And if you don't see that, you'll just live under the condemnation that every time you're honest with yourself, you'll just beat yourself up. You'll live under unbelievable amounts of shame, because you cannot see the light at the end of the tunnel, because there is no light at the end of the tunnel. It's just dark. It's just heavy, because you know who you are. You see, Peter's not trying to bash them. He's not taking the opportunity to point out, this is where you're wrong, and I'm just going to beat it into you. No. I want you to see what he says. He says, repent and turn back. Friends, I don't know of any greater human words than that word repent when it comes to hope. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, in spite of the fact that you've disowned him, in spite of the fact that you've closed your ears, in spite of the fact that you've misrepresented him, in spite of all of that, Peter says, repent. He's given them a chance to change their mind. He's simply saying to them, all right, you got it wrong. This is your opportunity. This is the grace of God. Repentance is an opportunity that God has given to you to change your mind about the things that you were so certain about. Repentance isn't a dark word. It's not a heavy word. It's not a judgment word. We throw it around like it's some club to beat people. Repent. Repent or die, the evangelist says. No. Repentance says, friends, this is a glorious, gracious opportunity for you. Change your mind. You get another chance to determine who Jesus really was. You get another chance to determine just how valuable his words really were. This is an opportunity to change your mind. This is an opportunity to cast your lot in a different way. This is exactly what all of us want. I just want to do it over again. I just want another shot at that. That was a bad decade. I want to do it again. Well, you can't go back in time. But you can respond to God's offer to repent. Repent and turn back. What does it mean, turn back? Repent and turn back to God. Repent and turn back to His voice. Repent and turn back to everything that He's promised to be for you. Repent and turn back to the prophet, the one who speaks, the one who speaks life, the one who speaks new birth, the one who speaks hope, the one who speaks joy, the one who speaks peace. And He speaks, not just speaking about it, He speaks about everything that He's given to us by His own death and resurrection. It's ours. Oh, the great prophet who is to come. Christmas is about the prophet coming into the world. He's about the one who's going to pay the price for all my stupidity. That's what makes Christmas so unbelievably glorious. Well, there's some great words spoken by Jesus. The essence of what it means to be Christian is to hear His voice and live now as new creations in Christ Jesus. Just as we will one day hear His voice and we will rise from the tomb, so Jesus said, even today, in all of your sin, you will hear His voice and live. What does it mean to be a Christian? Being a Christian means you are filled with the life of God by being given this gracious opportunity to change your mind about who Jesus really is. Friends, I don't know a single area of your life that God has not claimed for Himself, for His glory. Not a single area. I want you to be convinced of that. There's not a single area. I know that you're withholding areas. I know that. I know that because I know myself and I know what I do. Withholding areas. I don't want Him to have it. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment in spite of the fact that he deserves it. He has passed from death to life. That's the gospel of the great prophet. Father, I pray that you'd help us to take this word to heart. And Father, that we find in this great theme of the prophet a reason for worship. A reason to celebrate being set free, liberation, freedom from all the ways, oh God, that we have misspoke about who you are. Father, the prophet has come and he speaks the word of life. And the gospel, properly understood, ignites the worship of our heart. So, Father, I pray this morning that you'd help us to see repentance is a doorway to hope. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.